Well, brethren, we have a number of announcements. We're delaying those until the end, so when we finish our hymn and prayer at the end of Brother Harry's discourse, then we'll indulge you with, or hope you indulge us with those. We have only one announcement at this point, and that is, if you have cell phones, please turn them off, put them on vibrate, but let's not have them ringing. So, okay. When the class thought about the convention and the planning for it, we chose the text of Isaiah in Isaiah 52 about the kingdom coming down out of heaven. And we have asked the brethren to sort of theme their discourses along those lines. Some discourses have been kind of suggested by the class, some chosen by those serving. But I think our opening topic will begin as well. It is, Thy God Reigneth. So I thank Brother Harry and turn it over to him.
Good morning, brother. This is a wonderful topic to have the privilege to cover. We're very pleased to be here. This is our Thanksgiving home and has been for many, many years, and it's very wonderful to see some faces we haven't seen in many years. This is great. So our topic is Thy God Reigneth, and it's no surprise of where it comes from. Not only this chart, but it also comes, and we have our chart here. This is good. But it's Isaiah 52, 7 and 8. What we like to do is start with those, and we're going to go over several different translations to really bring out, I think, what the intention, God's intention is in sharing this lesson with us. And the hymn we sang, it was very difficult to pick an opening hymn because I had about eight of them that all talk about the Lord's return, the sacrifice, his return, his reign, and these wonderful blessings. So how do you pick? Well, you might actually do better just to sing these eight or ten hymns rather than listen to me, but they wanted me to speak, so here we are. But we chose that one. The Joys of Faith is another wonderful, wonderful one. It talks about content with beholding his face. We'll talk about that a little bit later, too. But how Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. That's the King James. In the New American Standard, he says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him. He says, say unto Zion, your God reigns. In the next verse it says, for they will see with their own eyes, which is very important. Not that they'll see eye to eye. Seeing eye to eye means everybody agrees on things. But they will see with their own eyes. There's something that they are seeing. In the New Revised Standard, it says, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. This is what they're seeing. And if you look at this phrase, eye to eye, in some other translations and comments on this, it really means they will see him, they will see the Lord's return as surely as they are looking at him face to face. As I am looking at Brother Don face to face, I know he's here, I see him. And that's how sure the Lord's people would be. That's really what this is saying. So if we ask ourselves as we go through this, and I don't want to step on Brother Allen too awfully much, but repetition is good. We might ask, well, who is speaking? Well, if you go through Isaiah 52, it's God himself is the one who's speaking. How does he view the class that he's discussing? As beautiful, as lovely, really as his jewels. Who are they? Or, I'm sorry, where are they? They're upon the mountains. The nations, really the mountains in Brother Russell's day, were kingdoms. Those are claiming to rule by divine right. Do we have those here now? No. We have islands. But really, in the proper application of this, this is something applied in Brother Russell's day. Who are these feet of him? Well, they're the feet of the Christ, the body members. Really, in Brother Russell's day, who saw these things for the first time and could proclaim them. We also count ourselves as the feet members because the Christ hasn't gone beyond the veil. It says, well, what is the quality of this message? If there's a message, there are messengers, angels, just as in the first Advent, there were angels who said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is something they were very happy about. Well, brother, we're actually living it. We're not looking towards something in the future. We're actually living it. Just as the saints in Brother Russell's day, we're living it. And they wanted to proclaim this. So what is the message? What do they do with the message? Well, they publish it. They witness it. Now, there are some very, very early who realized the Lord had returned. They were doing nothing with it. But there is one who says, my word, now that we understand this, we have to do something with it. We have to publish it. We have to witness it. We have to proclaim it. This is a message of peace with God, of salvation for all. Well, to whom are they going to witness it? To Zion, to the true church. This was really published across the whole world. But who was it really for? It was for those who can hear, for those who could see, for those who could read. Now, many could hear words and read words, but they weren't getting the meaning. It was those who had a hearing ear, and those especially who were in the Holy of the Tabernacle, thirsting, hungering and thirsting for this message. Well, what is this message? It's thy God reigneth. Keep in mind the apostles in brother Jesus' day. They wanted to know, when is this kingdom going to be? This was the most sought after intelligence in the entire history of the church. It's just in the dark ages they lost sight of it. They thought, oh, we're already reigning. Finally, they came out of those dark ages and realized that's a lie. But now we found the truth. And that truth is, the time is at hand. Thy God reigneth. Well, where did they get this information? Well, it's from the returned Lord, but it's through the Scriptures. Who saw it first? Well, the watchman. The watchman saw it. Those who considered it their job and their privilege to be watchmen and to be looking. In Habakkuk 2, verses 1 and 2, I will stand upon my tower and I will watch to see what he will say unto me. And I will say, when I am reproved, or that really means when I'm challenged by others, are you sure, really sure you know what you're talking about? So, the Lord would say, here's what you can say to them. In fact, you can make it so plain, I want you to write down this vision on tables and make it not complicated, but make it plain. Make it so that those who run can read it, be strengthened by it, and run on to make their calling election sure. That's what this is for. And the truth, brethren, is simple. Ransom, restitution. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. A lot of other details. Promised Abraham. Very simple. There's nothing. This is not rocket science. You study your whole life, you're never going to get all the details, but the fundamentals of it is plain. They're plain. And God wanted it to be plain. Well, who was this one? In Matthew 24, verses 42 through 47, he says, watch therefore, for ye know not at what hour your Lord doth come. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant. He shall make him ruler over all his goods. That's where this came from. That's why we study the things that we study. That's how it was dispensed. In Daniel 12, verse 7 and 10, it says, and I heard a man, the man clothed with linen, which was upon the waters of the river, etc. He's talking about that shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Does this sound familiar? You know, anybody who spoke about these things? In Daniel 12:10, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That keep in mind, the wise shall understand. That's the emphatic form of that verb to be, which means at the proper time, this intelligence will, not it might, it will happen. So if you know the time, you just look around and say, well, who had it? Who's got the message? He's the one who's got to be this messenger. Well, going back to this sing, and they will sing voice together, they shall sing. What are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, how sure will they be of what they know? Well, they will see it with their own eyes. They will be so sure, this class will be so sure of what they've seen, that they could now be witnesses in a court of law. That's really the thought that I get from this. They could say, Your Honor, I'm an eyewitness. I've seen it with my own eyes. And the judge says, Exactly, what did you see? He says, I've seen the Lord's return, and I see that He is reigning. We can be witnesses in a court of law. This is the intelligence that is so important for the Lord's people to see. This is what distinguishes the Lord's people from all other people on earth. This is really what it is. That the Lord has returned and He is now reigning. This is the mark that they are the Lord's people. That's what these two verses are really saying. Now, if someone does not see that the Lord has returned, they don't see that restitution has begun, they don't see that Christ is reigning, I would say to them, well, here it is. Isaiah 52 is explicit. The feet members of Christ will see these things. They will see them. So I would then say to them, well, study it out. Study it out. These scriptures are yours. These proofs are yours. If you are truly His, then this intelligence He wants you to understand. So study it out, and you will. Absolutely guaranteed. No question at all. So, now we want to step back a little bit, and we want to look at some specifics of this idea, thy God reigneth. Because when you talk about reign, you're talking about government, you're talking about authority, you're talking about a lot of legal issues. So what we want to do is step back and look at some of these things. Where and how did He get this authority? What is the legal basis of the reign of Christ? Eleven thirty. Okay, that'll be important. Thank you. Okay. Well, in order to discuss these legal issues, we have to go back to, yes, Adam. He's one of my favorite guys. Adam was created perfect. He had the righteous laws of God written in his very character, in his heart. In Genesis 1:28, which we're all familiar with, it says, And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, etc., and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Adam was given the right to rule and the dominion. We'll see that those two things were together with Adam. It's not always together, as we'll find later in history. But this is by virtue of the way he was created and what God gave to him. Adam had these things by right. But when he sinned, his dominion was forfeited because of sin. That's very important to see. Because of sin. In Genesis 3:17, God says, Because you have eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat it, till you die and return as dust to the earth. So on B73, second volume, page 73, Brother Russell mentions, the dominion of earth was originally given to Adam to subdue and possess and rule it in righteousness, but Adam failed, and the dominion was forfeited by sin and taken from him. So it was forfeited by sin. He lost it because of sin. Keep in mind, God's intention was perfect man and perfect earth. Perfect man and perfect earth. That's what he wants. So man's no longer perfect. He can't have the dominion of earth. He's fallen. It was a blessing. He didn't say, bolt of lightning, zap, Adam, you're dead, gone. It would take him years to fall over and die, and he would learn lessons of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We're also learning those same lessons, as all mankind is, and what a wonderful thing. So they're learning lessons while they're experiencing this penalty of death. but when we take a look at this event, he lost this because of sin. It would seem clear from this alone that if God was ever going to offer the dominion to anyone again, it would be someone who could demonstrate absolute loyalty to all of God's laws, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences. But absolute righteousness would be the condition, absolute faithfulness to God's laws would be the condition of anybody who was going to have dominion. The real dominion. The real dominion. Well, if we take a look at the Abrahamic promise, it's about 2,000 years after Adam. In Genesis 22:17-18, which we're all very familiar with, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the sea, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, this was an amazing thing. Adam had sinned, condemned to death, and yet somehow there's going to be this blessing. This implies tremendous things. This must mean that mankind somehow is going to be released from this penalty of sin and death, because really giving blessing to a dying race, it's only a temporary thing. But not only the blessing, but this blessing would also include all the things that Adam had lost. So this is really quite an amazing thing. In B-74, Brother Russell mentions this was the earliest suggestion of a national universal dominion of earth, because this blesser seed is going to bless all the families of the earth. In order to do that, as you've known, as you can probably tell, the earth and mankind, they're pretty messed up. In order to do this, they're going to have to take control. You're going to have dominion of earth to bless them. This implied a peculiar superiority and fitness of this ruler, of this seed of Abraham, above all others, and that it would be the advantage of all mankind to be subject to that ruler. So eventually, when this ruler would make himself fully known, everybody who's got any sense would say, I want to be under this rule. I want to be blessed by this ruler. Well, in their hopes of achieving this blessing of all the families of the earth, which Israel understood, God permitted Israel to have a typical, not the real, but a typical dominion for a time. We can look at Saul. He was the first king. He was cast off. Then we have David as a king, the one who God dearly, dearly loved. Then his son Solomon, who didn't quite do so good. And then finally, we can trace this office of king down through Zedekiah. And finally, because of the wickedness, really all the way down through Zedekiah, but especially with Zedekiah, God removed this typical dominion, and it was turned over to the Gentiles. In Ezekiel 21:26-27, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, base him that is high. I will overturn. It shall be no more, or it will not, he says, it will not be the same, etc. Things will not continue as they have continued with these kings of Israel, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So this dominion was forfeited and went to the Gentiles. This is Nebuchadnezzar. It may have been a surprise to Nebuchadnezzar that the God of Israel is now blessing him. I would have, you know, if you told that to Sennacherib, he'd say, wow, that's a surprise. And Sennacherib and all his army of 180-some thousand men, they were all zapped in one night by an angel. But here's Nebuchadnezzar, all of a sudden it's time he gets this really placed right in his hand. Now note that this was not by right. It's not because Nebuchadnezzar was righteous or his kingdom was righteous in any way. It was because God chose to give it to him by permission. And note the word permit. Permit means you're allowed to do something and normally you wouldn't be allowed to do. You know, like, 15-16-year-old kids, they get a driving permit. They don't have the right to drive. It's a privilege. So the kings were given permission, but they had no rights. They didn't have any right to this. And the dominion was not this type of dominion that Adam had. You know, they had permission to do what you can. That's essentially what God says. I'm going to let you do what you can, and I'll overrule so you can do some things. But this is not by right. Note that in the Ezekiel scripture says, until he come whose right it is. So there is one who eventually would come who would have the right. That's the important thing. Well, who would this be? Well, if we go back to the promise of Abraham down through Jacob and his sons, in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now this scepter was going to go to one by right, whose right it is, not by permission. Big, big difference. It would be through the line of Judah. The sons of Judah. We can trace this to David. David was one of the sons of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7:16, he was told, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Because David proved his faithfulness to God. He wasn't perfect, and he sinned. But in everything he did, he always showed his fidelity to God. He had fleshly failings. That's really where he got into trouble. But there was never any lack of reverence for God. His son Solomon did not demonstrate that. And he was the continuance of his throne in his line was conditional upon his faithfulness and fidelity to God. He blew it. But the kings, the line of kings continued through Solomon's line, but not the scepter. Not the scepter. Keep in mind, exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. Well, David's son Solomon is abased, and the line through David's son Nathan would be exalted. But we really wouldn't see that for another 639 years when it would go to the son, not of Joseph, but of Mary. You have this wonderful lineage. In B82, we can also see that this whole idea of the righteousness, the dominion was lost by sin, it would be regained by righteousness to a proof that the one who could do God's laws completely would have the scepter and dominion of earth. In B82, Brother Russell mentions that the covenant made with Abraham promised the ruling and blessing of the world through his seed. The covenant of the law made with Israel limited and restricted that Abrahamic covenant so that only such as would fully and perfectly obey the law could claim or have any right or hope for a share in the ruling and blessing promised. So the ruling and blessing. So whoever this seed would be, it would be someone who could do the law completely, fully, in every detail, both in letter and spirit. Now the Pharisees, they knew about this as well. That's why they thought, well, we're going to pretend that we're doing the law perfectly. But it was clear that they weren't in many, many ways. But by fulfilling its conditions and obeying the law perfectly, as none of the imperfect family of Adam could do, our Lord Jesus became the heir of all the blessings promised in that law covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And thus also he was proved to be the seed of Abraham to whom the entire Abrahamic promise now applied. This is very, very important. We want to stress this. He became the seed of Abraham because he kept the law. That's what got him the scepter. This right to rule. He was also the Shiloh because he would, with the ransom blood, which is really a separate event, coincident but separate, his death, his ransom blood, he would now pay to God, and he would be the Shiloh, this peacemaker. But the prize for keeping the law, the scepter, was secured by the Lord at his resurrection, even before he ascended to the Father with the blood. The law covenant then was at an end. It could no longer hold out this prize to anyone else because Jesus has now claimed it. He has now received it. And that's why at this point the law covenant was really put at an end. In Colossians 2:14, the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He put an end to the law, nailing it to the cross, because the law had now given all the blessings it could give to the one who completed it. You can't give, and that is the dominion of earth. The dominion of earth is not going to be divided up. It's going to be given to this seed of Abraham. So again, Jesus became the seed of Abraham and gained the right to the scepter of earth by keeping the law. Very important. Not by virtue of the ransom blood. Although the proof of his keeping the law ended at the instant he died, the death itself was not what was important. It was keeping the law up to the point of death. So really, when we take a look at the kingdom, what will the mediator need in order to do all the things that's on the right side of that chart? He's going to need three things. Number one, he's going to need the divine nature. How does he get that? Why did he get it? When did he get it? Well, at his resurrection, he received the divine nature. He's resurrected a divine being. Why did he get it? Well, because he fulfilled the covenant of sacrifice. This is by covenant. His part of the sin offering. He did it faithfully. He received the divine nature. There's a proof that he was faithful to his covenant. Why is this needed? Well, this is the seventh day. We're still in the seventh day. What is God doing? He's resting from all his creative work. Well, if there's going to be a life giver for mankind, it's not going to be God himself. They need a life giver. You need someone with life within themselves. So it's absolutely crucial that the mediator will have the divine nature. So here's the thing provided in God's plan. Absolutely essential. So if anybody is going to have the divine nature, they're also going to have part in the sin offering. Makes sense. What else does he need? Well, if he's going to restore mankind, he's going to need the ransom blood. Because God's wrath against man is because of the sin of Adam. So the ransom blood, a separate thing, is what is necessary to buy Adam and his race. This was secured both at his death and by his death. Very important. This is secured by his death. Couldn't have that without his death. So he gave his perfect life for Adam, and Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive. But this has not yet been applied, only been imputed to the church for the purpose of a covenant. But notice, I don't see anybody in this room growing younger. Do you? No. Where this is only a legal reckon thing. Nobody. We're all growing older and grayer. And it's a wonderful thing. You come to conventions year after year, the faces really don't change. They just get a little grayer. And more beautiful. And then the third thing that's going to be necessary is the dominion. The dominion was secured by Jesus keeping the law. So he can give the perfected man, brings mankind up to human perfection by use of the divine nature, being the life giver, having the ransom blood. If he's going to give him his home back, he's got to have it. So he's got to have the dominion so he can eventually give it back to perfected man. Note that God will not give dominion to anybody who's not perfect, cannot do the law perfectly. So that dominion will not be handed back to mankind until he's perfect. But it has to be given to man by someone who has it. And that's the Christ. So this dominion was secured not by his death, but at his death. Because that's the point at when God says, that's enough. Now I know you love me. Because you've kept my word. You've kept my laws completely, perfectly, even with all the things you've been through, even up to and including that point of death. This is why, you know, if you've ever been asked, brethren, why is it that restitution can begin and yet we don't see people being resurrected out of the graves? Some may say, I don't believe resurrection has begun. You can say, well, Jesus secured earth. He bought this planet. He became the seed of Abraham because of his keeping the law. Not because of his death, but it was at his death he secured it. He owns this planet. He owns it. He is Lord. He is the owner of everything. So at his return, he can begin restitution with respect to the earth, the restitution blessings which we see. Brother Alan Ross, I'm sure yesterday, got up out of his own bed in California and he slept in a bed here last night. Probably had a few interesting experiences along the way, but if that's not restitution, I don't know. I don't know what is. But this is all happening before the blood is applied. Restitution with respect to the earth is taking place now. Restitution with respect to man will require the blood to be applied. But at the Lord's return, He said, look, this is my planet, and it has been since the second I was resurrected. I own it. And now he can do with it what he wills. And what he wills is exactly God's plan. That's why in hymn 40 it says, and let our songs abound and every tear be dried. We are traveling through Emmanuel's ground. This is his earth. To fairer prospects nigh. This is his planet and has been since his resurrection. A beautiful discussion of this is in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 3, page 865. It's really the last message that Brother Russell talked about the week that he died. It's beautiful. Note it will require the actual application of the ransom blood to divine justice to purchase mankind in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We're just not there yet. Well, how about the timing? How do we know when this has happened? Have I said 1874 yet? I don't think I have. Well, we have the Jubilee counting cycles by not one, but by two methods. And we're not going to go into detail of that. We've studied that all very, very thoroughly. But both of these counting methods, these two witnesses, both yield October 1874 as the time of the Lord's return. And from plane K to plane L. And really, what I should have said, this, I've just given you a deduction. Sorry about that. Yet what has proven is when restitution begins. And by restitution, we know this is when the Lord has returned. But note, with the Jubilee, antitypical Jubilees, this is the conclusive proof that the Lord has returned. Now what we want to do is talk about that. How do we do this? Well, the Jubilee was the type of when, if you take a look at the typical Jubilee, this is when Israel would, when they came into the land, every 50 years they get their original possessions. So this is the type of restitution. They go back to the original possessions God wanted them to have in the land. Well, Israel, in their civil life, pictured the world of mankind. That getting your land back, this is a civil issue. This is a legal issue with the land. So they pictured the world of mankind. The antitype of this would be much greater. This is the restitution of all things when mankind would begin to get back everything that God wanted Adam to have. This is the timing. This tells us the timing of restitution. This is why when you go to Acts 3:19 through 21, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come out from the presence of the Lord, where the face of Jehovah prosopon. That's what this is all about. And how's he going to do it? He's going to send Jesus Christ to do these things, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. How important was it? It was spoken by all of God's holy prophets. So if we know when restitution begins, we know when the Lord is returned. This is why Acts 3:19 through 21, these are the Bible student scriptures. And you won't find this talked about by any minister. I've been there. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. They don't have any clue about this or the Abrahamic promise or any of these things. They will never discuss this because all it does is show the egg, you know, they just feel the egg going down their face when they do because they don't know what it means. But we've been privileged to have this intelligence, to have this given to us. This tells us that God's face would begin to turn toward mankind in favor again. As in Psalm 80, verse 3, Israel was essentially saying, restore us again, O God, and cause your face to shine in pleasure and approval on us, and we shall be saved. In fact, if you look at Psalm 80, that's the shining face psalm. They want God's face to turn toward them, his face to shine. Well, the Acts 3:19 through 21, this is telling us when it's going to start happening in 1874. So the heavens must receive or retain Jesus until the times of restitution. So if we understand the Jubilee types, we will know when the Lord returned. Note that in the Daniel 12:12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days, the 1,335 days. This tells us of a blessing. And I'm sure it's a wonderful blessing, but it doesn't say what it is. You don't know what it is. It's a wonderful corroboration, but in itself, standing alone is not a proof of the Lord's return. Brethren, I like ice cream. I think it's apparent when you look at me. But I like ice cream. You know, maybe this would be when ice cream is invented. I don't know. It doesn't say in the scripture what the blessing would be. But when we tie this together with the Jubilees, this is the power. This is the proof. This is what. These are the deep truths that God wants his people to see and understand. And once they have that, they can say in that court of law, I have seen the Lord's return. I have seen that he is reigning. That's why these are so important for us to see. So by the Jubilee antitypes, we know of our Lord's second presence, of his second advent. So now we have the Isaiah 52:8, the last phrase where it says, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So we can proclaim his presence, and that's what was done. That's what was done, really, in 1876 and thereafter, proclaiming to others, Brother Russell, and the work that he was doing with others. Who are they proclaiming it to? Well, they're proclaiming it to anyone who would hear. Who's going to hear? Well, those are in the holy. Those are the ones that they're proclaiming it to. So we still proclaim this. It's mostly to each other. We'd love to proclaim. I've proclaimed it to many folks in the world, and the words fall to the ground. They think I've got two heads and I'm crazy, but that's okay. In fact, when you go back home, you say, what'd you do this weekend? You see some good football games? So, no, we were at a Bible study convention all weekend. They go, you're kidding. Would anybody like to be somewhere else? No. This is what's shown in the tabernacle. The table of showbread is a picture of the church holding forth the bread of life to whom? Those are in the holy. That's what it is. Because those are the ones who can understand. Those are the ones who are on trial now. And those are the ones we want to strengthen. We can say he has returned, he has the scepter, he has the right to rule earth. So what will the returned Lord be doing? Well, we have other clues in the scriptures through Israel's double. And I see the minutes are going by faster than I'm turning pages. But with Israel's double, this 1845-year double in Jeremiah 16, verse 18, and first I'll recompense their iniquity and their sin double, this exact like folding over, this like portion, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. And so here's a prophecy of what will happen. This was during their favor that this prophecy was given. In Zechariah 9:12, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. This is really said on the 10th of Nisan when Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. That's really the fulfillment of this. Why? Why was this final rejection? Well, the final rejection was because they had rejected God's Son at their highest favor. Here's God's Son right there before them. And what do? They reject him. And they also kill him. They said, his blood be upon our children, our children's children. God said, okay, that's fine. But then finally, the disfavor would end. In Isaiah 40, verse 2, it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is, King James says, pardoned. But if you look at what the word really means, her iniquity has been paid for. They didn't get anything for free. They would pay for it by 1,845 years of disfavor, when there were the offscouring of the world. They were kept together, because not only did the Jews not want to intermarry, but if they did, the Gentiles would kill both them and the Gentile they'd married. So that they were kept separate, so that eventually God could regather them. That's an amazing miracle. Any other band of refugees, they get dispersed into other countries after 4, 5, 6 generations. You don't know who they are because they've intermarried and they're gone. They're all mongrels. I'm a mutt. But when you take a look at the Jews, they were kept separate because God says, I'm going to regather you. I'm going to keep my promise. Well, Jesus' first advent, he was bridegroom, reaper, and king. In 29 AD, he was bridegroom and reaper. And he was king in the spring of 33, really for a period of a day. He rode in. He was acknowledged as king, Hosanna to the highest. He also with this kingly authority to pronounce the rejection of Israel. Their period of disfavor begins. If we do the counting, 1813, the death of Jacob to 33, we have the 1845 years of favor. The disfavor then begins for another 1845 years, beginning in 33, going to the spring of 1878. We have a wonderful example of, in history, the Berlin Congress of Nations. It takes place in July. There's one article that talks about religious freedom in Palestine. Here it is. Palestine is now being opened up. Jews can come back. Not only can they come back, they can own land, do farming. So the disfavor ends. During this time of disfavor, the 1845 years of disfavor, the spiritual house would receive favor. This folding over, this Mishnah. We don't have time to talk about the parallels a whole lot, but it's through these parallels that we can see the correspondence between the Jewish age and the gospel age, the parallels following the nominal houses. And we're given that by Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Not to the true, not to the Israelites indeed, for fleshly Israel or spiritual Israel, but for the nominal, those who are really in name only. It would be for a stumbling block. They would miss their time of visitation. In Luke 19:14, because they knew us not the time of their visitation. But Jesus would be bridegroom, reaper, and king, and the judgment would begin at the house of God. In Revelation 14, verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This judgment really takes place in 1878. Up to that time, before a judge proclaims judgment, what does he do? He looks at the rules of law and he looks at the evidence. And by the laws of God, the claims of Christendom, and all the evidence, he can say, sorry, you're fallen. You've not been doing the things that you said you would. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Here he is as the crowned reaper, 1878, come out of her, my people. Really, we know these things, these correspondences, because the scriptures contained in them this event, this one-day event of riding in to the city, Hosanna to the Son of David, and also this cleansing of the temple, which could be a very minor event, which I don't know if it looked like it took maybe 20 minutes to do, 20 minutes, half hour, but that's recorded, so we know when he took his authority and when he would judge them, so that we could see the antitype of these things in the parallels. In 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So the year 1878, although Jesus has returned with the scepter, really returned with a kingdom, which we'll talk about in a minute, in 1878, this is the parallel of his assuming power and authority in the type. It clearly marks the time for the actual assuming of power as King of Kings by our present spiritual invisible Lord. We also have the parable of the nobleman into the far country in Luke 19:12. And what was he? Where did he? Why did he go? He went to receive a kingdom, and then when he returned, the first thing he did is he reckoned with his servants, who were supposed to occupy, make profits while he was gone. So this certain nobleman went into far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But at his return, notice he received the kingdom, had it when he came back. He calls his servants. This is in Luke 19:12 through 15. Calls his servants, and he's going to reckon with them. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In other words, have you been faithful to your covenant of sacrifice? This continues with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:21. And the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, when the church enters into the joys, fully enters into the joys of the Lord, what does that mean? That means resurrection to divine nature. That's what it's going to mean. That's what it meant for the sleeping saints. And I'm sure that the adversary thought, well, gee, you know, for 1800 some years, I've been doing pretty good. Well, yes, Jesus was raised in divine nature, but I've been killing off all of his followers with no problem at all. And then 1878, surprise, surprise. Now he's got tens of thousands of divine beings who he knows is going to spell his death. This resurrection of the sleeping saints was the first executive act. Why? Because the king wants to have all of his fellow kings with him. The bridegroom wants to have his bride when he does his act, when he does all of his actions in God's plan. So this will be his first kingly work. This is also the time, by the way, when Stephen would see his prayer answered. Remember he said to this fellow Saul who was holding the coats, he says, lay not this sin to their charge. So in 1878, in spring, what is he going to see? He's going to see not just Saul, but Paul, an apostle of the Lamb. Wow, there's a turnaround. So that prayer was abundantly answered. And I'm sure Stephen was very pleased. We also know from 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in 54, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's been going on a whole lot since 1878, and it's still going on. Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass that in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted in the top of the mountains. Well, we've seen those mountains pass away. In Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. I was talking to now Sister Allison, but several years ago I was talking to her. She, in her church, they were studying the Lord's return. I said, how do you know it hasn't already happened? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, how about Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings? Do you know of any kings? I'm talking about crown-wearing, throne-sitting kings, ruling by divine right. There aren't any now. But in the days of these kings. Now, normally you don't start a conversation and say, hey, guess what? The Lord has returned. But she's the one who brought it up. So I just said, hey, consider this. Started a three-day discussion. Well, several years later, she's now Sister Allison. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. There's been much discussion amongst the Bible students about Christ's reign in Revelation 20, verse 6. The phrase that says, and they shall live and reign with him 1,000 years. It's really during the 1,000 years. There are several, some may say, well, you know, I want my full 1,000 years, or then maybe there's an overlapping period or something. But if you look at the scriptures, 2 Peter 3:8, Revelation 20, verse 11, Revelation 24, 4, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15, sorry for going so fast, and the 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and through 5 verse 2, you'll find if you read the context of the scriptures, they're all talking about the exact same 1,000-year period. There's no way any of these could be talking about a different 1,000-year period, but that's a beautiful study in itself. So, with these proofs, we can clearly declare that the Lord has returned and he is reigning. I remember when my dad asked me one time, he says, there's a presidential election. He said, did you vote? And I said, no. He said, well, why is that? I said, well, because the Lord has returned. I said, since you asked, the Lord has returned. He is reigning. He is the monarch. He's the king of earth. I have covenanted to be an ambassador of that kingdom. And it would not be legal or proper for me to vote for a representative for this government. And Dad said, okay. But brethren, we have seen the effects of the reigning Lord. We can see his righteous judgments in the crumbled thrones of earth. We can see the old order passing away. We can see the kingdom principles, although not fully active, they're beginning to be understood. We've gone from the dominion of man over man to the ideas of rights and equity. These ideas are now out of the bag. You can't put them back in. The divine right of kings, that idea is gone. That's in the, as President Bush said, this is on the junk heap of discarded ideas. You know, he was talking about the Taliban at the time, but this really fits in with it. we can see the good principles are understood by many. It's just that they can't do them. Selfishness is still overwhelming mankind. We can see these very beginnings. We, the feet member by faith, know many who have already ascended into the Mount of God. We, by faith, have seen the transfiguration vision of Moses, our Lord, and Elijah. And we, brethren, we see it more clearly than Peter, James, and John when they were standing with it right in front of them because they didn't know what they were seeing. But we understand. We, by faith, have the more sure word of prophecy which Peter spoke of. We can see Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." We can see that about to happen. We can see that mentally. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We can see that beginning. We, by faith, can see this holy city beginning to come down. We, as the feet members of Christ, look forward to the feet of Jehovah as the earth is gradually turned into His footstool and made glorious. The Zechariah 14, verse 4, "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley." This is the valley of blessing between the heavenly and earthly phases of the kingdom, and all mankind will be in that valley. It hasn't happened yet, brethren, but can you see it in your mind? We're just waiting. Our Father is just waiting for us to finish the work that we have covenanted to do. We've got to get out of here. That's what our job is. In Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord Jehovah reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." In Psalm 98, the very next one, verse 1, it says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." That's our return, Lord. Well, until we finish our work this side the veil, we are privileged to continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth." As we also are privileged to proclaim to Zion, "Thy God reigneth." This is the consummation which we as angels can speak now, what the angels spoke at the Lord's first advent, really at His birth. "Of the good tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people." It's a wonderful privilege we have. It's a wonderful privilege to be with all of you this weekend. May the Lord have His blessing.